And open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, and this is the Word of God. For I want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it's written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he takes stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad this morning that we come together as your people with your word. So, Father, we're asking for your Spirit's help now, that what you wrote here, your truth, is applied to the way we live our lives now. Father, the way we think, Father, the way we speak, the way we act, that indeed you might be glorified as your Spirit works in us and through us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Having left our study back in September in order to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and then celebrate Christmas, now we've come back to 1 Corinthians, our study that we're calling the Cross Center Church in Anything Goes World. Remember that Corinth in Paul's day is a city that's preoccupied with sports and with money and with sex. It's a city obsessed with itself, where people are all about me. Corinth is a city that we very much at home in our nation today, a city in need of the gospel. And Paul's letter began with that laser-like focus on the proclamation of the cross of Christ. In chapter 10, where we are now, Paul is wrapping up addressing the desire of some of the Corinthians to eat meat that have been sacrificed to idols. And in fact, some of them, we see, want to go to the pagan temples to eat that meat during the worship service there. As Paul wraps up this argument in chapter 10, he also begins the next topic that he's going to discuss, and that is the value and the importance of the church's community, the community of God's people. So we are a community together by virtue of the cross. So how do we cultivate and enrich that community? How do we bring generations together in community? How do we cultivate community when people are from different racial and ethnic and cultural backgrounds? How do we cultivate community when people are from different social backgrounds? How do we serve together as community? Those are the kinds of questions we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead. Now, the cross-centered church is to be a distinctive community in Anything Goes World. Community is a strength that we offered to a fractured, divided world where identity politics has become so important to so many people and so divisive. It's all about me in our Anything Goes World. By contrast, in the cross-centered community, it's all about we together. I'd urge us to read chapters 10 to 14 numerous times in the next few weeks, asking the Spirit to help us understand what a cross-centered community is among ordinary people, brought together as brothers and sisters in Christ by the cross, and are on their way to an eternal fellowship with the triune God. As we begin, let me say something that at first may sound strange, and it's this. The focal point of the cross-centered church's community is not love. All right? It's the cross. Now we're going to see in chapter 13 that as Jesus himself made clear love is an absolute essential. It's the defining characteristic of God's people. But our understanding of love flows from the cross, which defines love for us. And the reason I want us to make that distinction up front is because of the way the world has abused the concept of love. And in fact, Simon May argues in his book, Love, A History, that the world's made love itself to be our God. The Bible says God is love, and the world says our love is our God. In fact, those British theologians said, all you need is love, you may recall. And we'll talk about this more in chapter 13. When we looked at the first five verses of this chapter back in September, we saw the privileges that the people of Moses' day enjoyed because of the people of God. And Paul's point was they're the exact same privileges that the Corinthians and we have today. And even as baptism was an outward sign of inclusion in the covenant community, when the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud, they were outwardly identified as God's covenant community. But then we saw God wasn't pleased with them. In fact, they were overthrown. Your version of the Bible might say they were scattered, their bodies scattered across the desert in this 40 years of wandering. So what happened to this wonderful community they were all a part of? Well, Paul is about to tell us that. So what does Paul's final argument about those temple meals say to the Corinthians about their community and to us as we cultivate community that is Chestnut Mountain Presbyterian Church? Let's go to the text and see. First, one question comes up. What role does the Old Testament play for us? Verses 6 and 13. Now, these things took place as examples for us. Now, things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Based on Paul's comments there, some people try to argue that the Old Testament is merely there as a storybook, as examples of how God has worked in history. But that's a very superficial view of God, of Paul's understanding of the Old Testament. For Paul and for us, the Old Testament is made up of books that were written by a variety of authors over a period of almost a thousand years, telling stories of God's interaction with His people, giving us God's law, applying those laws, making prophecies about the future, poems celebrating God, wisdom literature to show us how to live every single day. It's the story of God's involvement in human history, beginning at creation. It's a book about the very heart of God. It's the story of God's redeeming love for us. The Old Testament is the book that sets the stage for the New Testament. And we cannot sever the New Testament from the Old Testament church. That's why we have those daily Bible reading guides out there in the narthex. And in this case, Paul does use the Old Testament to illustrate his point of how God related to the people of Israel in four specific circumstances so that we can learn from their mistakes. So here they are. Four examples of what tears down Christian community. Verse 6 again, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. You know, very often we think of the church as being under attack from the outside. And it is. And it always has been. But the attack from within is actually the attack that's most dangerous to the church. And might add, after last Sunday, the greatest hindrance to revival. Paul summarizes the key issue as their desire for evil. See, instead of being satisfied with God and all that He was for them, instead of being satisfied with the rock that was Christ to drink from, instead of being satisfied that they have God leading them, middle in their presence and then providing for them every day, they wanted more. And he calls it evil things. And so in Numbers 11, they're so dissatisfied with what they have in the wilderness, they want to go back to Egypt. And it's just been about a year since they left Egypt. And during that time, they've received the law. They've built the tabernacle. They've begun to travel. And so what is it they want in Numbers 11? They want fresh food. All right, they're tired of the manna. They want to go back to Egypt, where we read they had melons, cucumbers, garlic, onions, even a little fish. They were willing to become slaves again in Egypt to get to eat that food. They lost sight of the Passover and the Exodus. They lost sight of the Promised Land because all their mind's eye could see was the food court at the Mall of Egypt. And the people of Corinth lost sight of the cross and their future with Christ because all they could see with their mind's eye was the food at the temples. Now, what about us? Particularly notice as we look at this evil desires is that every one of them is a threat to Christian community. In other words, the Israelites in Moses' day, during that time in the wilderness, undermined and attacked their own community. Rather than strengthen the community, they weakened it. Well, how'd they do it? Well, one way was idolatry. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul's pointing us back to Exodus 32. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law of God, but it's gone a long time. The Israelites begin to think, he's not coming back. So go to Aaron, and they say, do something, do something. So Aaron has them all contribute their gold earrings, and he puts them in the fire, and he makes up, molds up a golden calf for them. Then he sets up an altar, makes a sacrifice, and has a meal. Notice the connection with food in this situation. So they worship the golden calf, and then it says they got up to play. Now, it doesn't define what that is. Our minds probably tell us. It degenerated into a time of dance and more. All of which they pretended to be the worship of God. As Sam Ford points out, though, as spiritual, popular, and successful as their ideas seemed to be, at least at the beginning, God wasn't too pleased because it broke at least the first two commandments. And, you know, there's a real temptation to worship in a way that feels spiritual, but it's not biblical. And feel-good spirituality is part of idolatry. It replaces God in worship with what pleased them. So just as the people in Moses' day participated in this pagan idol worship that they made, Paul's saying that's what the Corinthians are wanting to do. They want to go back into the temple, and if they do, it will destroy the community that has at its core Christ and His cross as the focal point of worship. Friends, when it comes to worship, it's not about soothing our anxieties or exciting our senses, our feelings. It's about exalting Christ and His cross. And that's the central focus core of the community of God's people. The second evil desire, he points to, that tears away community is sexual immorality. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now Paul's Bible is turned to Numbers 25. Another passage where the Israelites are eating at a worship service. Only this time they've been invited by the Moabites to worship the god Chemosh. And the result of the worship meal was blatant sexual immorality. Now this hits home. Because such immorality is the prevalent religion in our nation today. And it's destroying our nation. What is it about sexual immorality that makes it so destructive to community? Well, the first thing is it's worship of the creature and the creature's pleasure rather than the Creator and the cross. Sexual immorality is never motivated by love for the other person. It's always, always the exploitation of another person, taking advantage of another person for one's own pleasure, whether through a personal relationship contact or viewing porn. The line, if you love me, you will, is all about taking advantage of and manipulating another person for one's own sake. And it's the preoccupation of our culture, because this is the ultimate rebellion against God and how He's made us and what He is best for us as His people. And people are bent on rebelling against God and His rules. And how much better when we can paint that rebellion over with the word love. Now, but we're learning the hard way is that sexual morality tears a culture apart, a community, just like it does a marriage, because it breaks down trust and abuses love in people. How much trust do you think there is behind the scenes in Hollywood these days? Likewise, sexual morality within the Christian community will tear it apart. Remember, Paul's addressed this actually some back in chapter 5. Friends, God's word is clear. The sexual relationship being between a man is to be between a man and a woman in the bond of marriage. Now, you might not like that restriction, but it's the clear teaching of the Bible. Our society might not like it. In fact, they hate God and us for it, but it's the clear teaching of God's word. People may say, but this is the 21st century. And our response is that God's truth is timeless. See, when the church validates any sin in the name of love and allows people to seek and practice destructive behavior called sin, we destroy ourselves. And when the church views sexual morality and all sins through the lens of the cross and sees sin for what it is and views all of us as sinners who need God's grace and forgiveness, we show the true nature, true power of the gospel and community. The third evil desire tearing apart the community is testing Christ. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Now, for those who don't like snakes, this is the ultimate passage. It's Numbers 21. The Israelites complained to God again about food. Imagine that. And they said God's brought them into the wilderness to let them die. So they challenged God's word. Notice they challenged Christ, Paul says. They challenged His word and His goodness to them to provide for them. Likewise, the Corinthians were challenging God's word and God's goodness, because they were being prohibited from going into the temple to eat this food. So in both cases, they're rejecting the word of God and the goodness of God. Now, that's when God sends those snakes as judgment, and people are dying all over the place. And Moses goes to God, and God says, "Will you set up this bronze serpent? And when you do, whoever looks at it will be saved. They'll be healed." So Moses does it, and people are. In other words, God answered their sin with grace. And in John 3, Jesus takes that same story, that same bronze snake, and He says, even as Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness and people had to look to it, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks to Him will be saved by faith. And so it is, we don't doubt God's word, but we look in faith and we trust that what God says is true. Then the one final evil desire is grumbling. Look at verse 10. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, we know the Israelites were pretty much famous for their grumbling throughout their whole 40 years. But this is probably specifically pointing perhaps either to chapter 16 of Numbers, Korah's rebellion, where they grumble about Moses and food, or maybe in the next chapter 17, where they grumble again about Moses. And the Corinthians, you call, are grumbling about food and who? They're grumbling about Paul's leadership. See, Paul just wasn't sensational enough for most of them. All Paul wanted to do was talk about the cross. And as bad as idolatry and sexual immorality and testing Christ are, it just may be grumbling that is the greatest threat to the church community on a daily basis. Paraphrase David Strain, we're all tempted to grumble sometimes. You know, we want bigger, more dramatic experiences of the power of God, perhaps. We want revival, and we want it yesterday. You know, we want Tim Keller or Billy Graham in the pulpit. Or we want the pews filled, greeters at every door. We want everything fixed, yet nothing changed. We want our kids to be happy. We want our marriages to be harmonious. You know, we want to be prosperous. And when we don't get what we want, or our sense of entitlement sets in, frustration sets in, then we begin to grumble. I mean, look how God's working in their life, you know? Or maybe Jesus isn't always cracked up to be. Maybe he was good in 1958, but maybe it's 2018 after all, right? I mean, where is my best life now? Why all this suffering? But Paul gives us a sober warning. We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So Paul doesn't seem to think grumbling's a small issue here, which is exactly what Korah discovered in number 16, because when he grumbled, what happened to the earth? Recall, it opened up, swallowed him and all his family and all his possessions. So let me let you in on a little secret about the new year. Happy New Year, by the way. 2018 will not be perfect. All right? And the reason is life's not perfect. No job is perfect. No politicians are perfect. No doctors are perfect. No community is perfect. No friends are perfect. No family's perfect. No spouse is perfect. And shock of all shocks, no church is perfect. All our relationships in a fallen world are tainted by sin. And until Jesus comes again, they will be affected by us living in a fallen world where nature itself is groaning under the impact of sin. Think how cold it is outside today, all right? And my flowers at home don't seem to like it. All right, so if we're looking for or seeking a perfect community, may I suggest the search can end now? Not because we found it, but because we never will. Instead, embrace the people of God, the people God's placed us into community with, a community whose focal point's the cross, a constant reminder of our sin and God's grace, and learn to live with them and love them, depending on God's grace and power. See, Paul tells us how these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Friends, we're living in the last days. And that should help us determine what are the really important things in life and what are the things that really, really do not matter. You know, does what irritates me, my circumstances, the people around me, really require me to speak out? Or in light of eternity and through the lens of the cross, can I simply let some things go and live with it? Now, listen, the Corinthians think that this did not apply to them somehow, that they were above the idolatry or the sexual immorality, the testing of Christ or the grumbling. Paul warns them in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, there are people with false confidence who think they can never fall into the sewer of sin, or that somehow they're not so tainted by sin. You know, I've yet to meet the first pastor who ever thought he would fall into sexual sin. I've never met a pastor who I thought would fall into sexual sin. And every time I hear about one, I'm surprised. But the temptation is out there. The Israelites thought that now that they were free from Egypt, everything was going to be just great. And they fell into sin, even sexual sin. And the same temptation faces the Corinthians. They do not realize how dangerously close they are in flirting with sin if they return to the pagan temples for those meals, because of where those meals would often lead. So verse 13, it's It's one of the Bible's best known verses. No temptation's overtaken you that's not common to man. God's faithful. He will let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So what do we discover here? We're all in this together. The temptations we face are common to all of us. And so all of us must look not to our own strength to say no to sin, but we look to God and his strength. Now, why is that important? Well, if we think somehow we're different because we face exceptional temptation, well, friends, we aren't going to do that. You see, if I think the exceptional temptation I have that others don't face, well, I'm going to have to need something special from God, or what? Or I'm going to give in to that sin. I'm going to give in to it. So our temptations are common, and all of us need to rely on God's faithfulness when we encounter them. We must say no to sin. But see, it's God, by his grace, who gives us the power to say no and who makes a way out. Our confidence is not in our strength, though we use our strength that God's given us, because it's the strength that comes from him, the Holy Spirit. Our confidence is in God. And God is faithful to provide a way out. Strength so that we can say no to sin. Whether it's idolatry, sexual immorality, testing Christ, grumbling, or any other sin. And the warnings you've often heard me give about sexual temptations are warnings Paul would, I think, endorse and apply to other situations as well. And that is, just really be careful the circumstances we put ourselves in. Where the temptation is going to be strong. And sometimes, like my junior high school Sunday school teacher, boy Sunday school teacher, Mr. Jenkins, told us, sometimes you need to run. Just need to run. But never think somehow I'm the one who's immune to this temptation. Somebody over there might be, but it's not me. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, I think, of this verse is really good. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God's confidence. See, by God's power, we can click off that screen. By God's power, we can look the other way when we're tempted to lust. By God's power, we can walk away instead of getting into an argument. By God's power, we can bite our tongue when we're tempted to criticize or gossip or grumble or curse. And I don't know what temptations each person here struggles with the most, but God does. And I know it's still common to all of us. And God supplies us with the strength to fight against those temptations. As James said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And yes, there will be times when we fall. But the incredible good news is God's grace is sufficient. But instead of thinking, so what if I sin? God's a God of grace who forgives. Remember that grace is not an excuse to sin. Grace is a motivation to walk God's way. I mean, what do we sing as we started today from Jeremiah 6:16? This is what the Lord says. Stand at the road and look. Ask where the good way is, for the ancient path, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your soul. So what about us? The Hibernia oil platform in the North Atlantic is 189 miles east-southeast of St. John's, Newfoundland, Canada. It sits like an artificial island. It's fastened to the ocean bottom, 264 feet below the surface, and rises another 450 feet into the sky. It's built as a stationary platform because it sits right in the middle of what scientists call Iceberg Alley. Its storage tank can hold 1.3 million gallons of oil. That's a lot of oil. And the icebergs, though, that float through this Iceberg Alley can be as big as an ocean liner. So the Hibernia is built to withstand a 1 million ton iceberg hitting it. And statistically, that should happen once every 500 years. It's also built that if a 6 million ton iceberg, which happens about once every 10,000 years, hits it, it will stand at, but they'll have some damage they'll have to fix when it's over. So even though it's made like that, with all those protections, any icebergs that come within 27 miles are lassoed and pulled away by powerful ships around it, supply ships. And so as rugged and strong as this platform is, and as prepared as it is to take an iceberg strike, they do all they can to keep the icebergs away so they can keep on producing oil. I think one thing seems obvious. The engineers on this are not guilty of any kind of false security. Let me suggest, we need to take spiritual security just as seriously as they take the danger of these icebergs, and especially threats to our community. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, we're a privileged people, the church, the community of God's people in this world. And we need to cultivate this community for the good of our divided, fragmented world. And while we're a community under attack in our world, the greatest risk we face is from us. We've got to learn to say no to idolatry, to sexual immorality, to testing Christ, to grumbling, to sin. And our rallying point is the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross that shows us your love. The cross, Father, that shows us our sin. The cross that shows us your grace. So, Father, today keep us close to that cross. Father, remind us as we go out, Lord, that we are in a battle. But Father, the temptations we're going to face this week, Lord, they're common ones. And you are giving us the strength, Lord, to say no. Father, you're giving us the strength to stand against those temptations. So Father, do it, we pray, for the sake of your name. And Father, when we do fall, remind us of your grace that's greater than all our sin. A grace that forgives us and redeems us. Father, is anybody here that hasn't yet looked to Christ in faith as he's lifted up on that cross? Today, draw them to your Son, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.